All right, I'm going to assume that you've been looking at this picture here. James Montgomery Boyce. How many of us are familiar with James Montgomery Boyce? Boy, when somebody uses that middle name, that's pretty good. Joel Stephen Glupker. I usually just go by Joel, right? How many of us are James Montgomery Boyce? But in his commentary on Philippians, actually the section we're in this morning, talks about visiting Egypt with a friend, going to this temple of Luxor, which would be ancient Thebes, and this temple erected by Amenophis III. And when they got there, there was this unusual thing. There was a little house built up on top of one of the columns. So it's kind of like you're looking at this temple, and on top of one of the columns, there was this house. And they were curious and asked their guide. Their guide was an older gentleman, evidently. Well, what's behind that? And their guide said that in the previous century, the whole area they were in was covered with sand. And there was a farmer looking for a place to build his house. And so he kind of evidently probed around and found some smooth surface, and he built his house there. And when the wind began to blow and remove the sand, he found out that he was on some sort of carved stone. And they began excavations, and he found that his house was built on top of one of the columns of this temple, some 80 feet up in the air. I looked for the picture. I couldn't come up with it. But Montgomery Boyce says this, James Montgomery Boyce says this as he speaks of that illustration. He says, there is a parallel here to some people's understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people claim that their lives are built on Jesus Christ, but they know as little about Jesus Christ as that Egyptian farmer knew about the foundation of his home. Ouch. Ouch. But oh, to know more about Jesus Christ as our foundation. Who Jesus is and how who he is should affect our lives. Can I hear an amen? There's probably not much wrong with you that a greater understanding of who Jesus Christ is wouldn't fix in major ways. Can I hear an amen to that? Yeah. We're in a passage today that is considered perhaps the greatest Christological passage in all of Scripture. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. So we're going to talk about who Christ is, being equal with God, humbled himself, taking the form of a man, even to the point of death, and then he was highly exalted. But this morning we do not want to miss the focus of Paul really bringing Christ out as this role model. He's our role model as far as being humble people and serving one another to build unity in the church as we seek to be all that God would have us be. So we've got to constantly come back to that. That idea of why is Paul speaking of Christ here and in these ways. So open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're working our way just section by section through this four-chapter epistle. And my message is titled, The Same Attitude as Christ, which comes right out of our passage. We almost invariably start by trying to gain context. What is going on? Well, chapter 1, or near chapter 1, Paul makes this statement, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the gospel. That's Paul's appeal to those in the church in Philippi. He wants them united, striving together for the cause of the gospel. And in chapter 2, he takes up that idea in earnest, that idea of being united. And that's where we were last Sunday, looking at verses 1 through 4. And in verse 1, Paul gives the basis of his appeal for unity. This should sound familiar to you. He talks about the encouragement we have in Christ. And I spent a lot of time talking about that encouragement. And then he talks about the fellowship we have with the Spirit. I spent a lot of time talking about that because we have to understand those dynamics because they provide the motivation for us to be united, for us to be humble. In verse 2, Paul makes his appeal for unity itself. Notice verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then in chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, Paul speaks of the attitude necessary to have unity. And that attitude is what? What is the attitude necessary to have unity? It's humility. And that's where he goes with this. Notice verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And so humility is the attitude necessary to have unity. And where we find ourselves today, where Paul goes with all of this, verses 5 through 11, he's going to hold up Jesus Christ as our role model, the supreme example of humility, of the one who did not merely look out for his own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And so what Paul is going to do in our verses today, he wants to motivate us. He wants to hold up our Lord Jesus Christ and say, there's your role model. He wants to motivate us. He wants to challenge us. And we should leave this morning greatly challenged by the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because would you not agree with me, when Paul brings out Jesus Christ, he sets the standard very high regarding humility, which results in unity and our striving together. So now you understand the context, what Paul is wanting to do. And so Paul says this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. No, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Very simple outline to these verses. And each one of my points is a word from our passage that begins with the letter E. Paul talks about Jesus Christ in his equality with God. That's verses 5 and 6. But then he emptied himself, verses 7 and 8. And then because of his humbling of himself, his emptying of himself, he was exalted by his Father, verses 9 through 11. So there's a very simple outline here. Christ, who was equal with God, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. You're very familiar with these verses and came to the point, even the point of death on a cross. And because of that, he was exalted by God the Father. So our first idea, equality with God. Equality with God. And this speaks of Christ and his pre-incarnation. And we read, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It begins, Paul does here, with a command, an imperative. Have this mindset, have this disposition in yourselves, in your own individual life, and collectively as the church, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God. did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so Paul starts out telling us that Jesus Christ existed in the form of God and was equal with God. Form is the Greek term morphe, and John MacArthur says this, it speaks of an outward manifestation of an inner reality. And so we have in verse 6 two clear declarations of Christ's deity. He was in the form of God and he was equal with God. Back, I believe it is in John 4, the Jews take up stones to kill Christ, to stone him. And he speaks and they talk about why? Because you claim to be equal with God. It's the same term as in our passage. I think that Paul's emphasis is on Christ's pre-incarnate glory as God. I think that's what he's wanting us to understand. His pre-incarnate glory, which was manifested in heaven. Jesus had all the glory and prerogatives of God. He had all the rights and privileges and entitlements of God because he was God. But he did not consider them something to be grasped, to be clutched. And the idea seems to be either that of something to be held onto and protected, or something to be exploited. Different translations. He didn't consider it something to cling to. Our New American Standard, something to be grasped. NIV is something to be used to his own advantage. CSB is something to be exploited. And so Jesus was equal with God before his incarnation, with all the glory and prerogatives, with all the rights and privileges and entitlements, but he did not grasp onto such. That's the idea. He didn't grasp it. He didn't exploit it, but rather he did what? What's their second E? Emptied himself. Verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he existed as God, but he emptied himself. I like King James, made himself of no reputation. That really catches the idea. I read an article this week by Gordon Rayner on the Queen, Queen Elizabeth II. It was entitled, On the Road with the Queen, What I Learned from 20 Royal Tours. Fascinating. What did he learn as he traveled with her when she would go out of country? And he said this, at times it must be said, royal tours can seem faintly ridiculous affairs. Partly because of host countries' odd reactions to their VVIP guest. I bet you didn't know there was a VVIP guest. Did you? Come on, let me out. We know VIP, but no. She's VVIP. Sensible senior officials tie themselves in knots over the toilet arrangements for royal visits, the loo. And partly because of the royal family's traveling habits. Do you, for example, travel with your own supply of blood in case of an emergency? Are an artist to paint your favorite locations? An artist travels with the Queen to paint. And evidently with her husband to paint different things. And then he continues on. He says, it is this mixture of the remarkable and the preposterous that makes royal tours such a joy to cover. Traveling with the Queen as she goes out of country. And evidently she sends people ahead of her, maybe a week or two or even longer than that, to make arrangements. He said, one former aide told me that hosts spend more time worrying about the loo arrangements than anything else. You got to get the bathroom right. Right? Maybe when you travel, that's the first thing you check out. Got to check out the bathroom. You know, is the toilet paper rolled the right way? Actually, I think when she arrives, there's supposed to be a seal on the toilet paper. What color towels? Those kind of things. All right? It's just amazing, the preparation. She travels with some 34 other people, or her entourage, he says. Traveling entourage typically runs to 34 people, who include staff from the master of the household department to oversee catering and logistics, her private secretary and his deputy, and a secretary for each of those secretaries, two secretaries for the Duke, two dressers, people to dress the queen, two of them, a hairdresser, a valet, two ladies in waiting, an equerry for military liaison, press officers, eight police bodyguards, and the foreign secretary and his or her staff. And then there's a Royal Navy doctor who travels with the queen, never far from her, with his bag. I guess he's got a defibrillator in it and other things like that. But my point is that when the queen travels, when royalty travels, it's a pompous affair. It is this huge affair, this pompous affair, but not so with the King of Kings, with Jesus Christ. When he left his heavenly abode and traveled, if we can speak of it that way, traveled to earth, Paul says he emptied himself. The glory was left behind. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. Amazing. There's been unending discussion as to what Christ emptied himself of. There really has. The kenosis. He certainly never gave up being God. Never ceased to be God. But he gave up his heavenly glory. Remember his speaking of the fact that I'll return to the glory I had with you. He gave up unbroken intimacy with his Father. Because on the cross, what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? But actually, Paul's emphasis in our passage is not really on what he gave up and set aside, but on what he added. It really was an emptying, not by subtraction, but by addition. What he added to himself. He emptied himself, what? Taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Yeah. The emphasis is Jesus did not come as a king, but he came as a bondservant. The term used is doulos. It's the term for slaved. And Lawson, as he speaks on Christ being made in the likeness of men, said he assumed the limitations of finite humanity. He looked and functioned like one of us, yet without sin. And in fact, what does Isaiah say in Isaiah 53? He had no comeliness about him, nothing about his appearance that you would be attracted to him. And so Christ emptied himself, and as to the extent of his emptying himself, Paul says this, that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Christ laid aside his glory for the grisly gore of the cross. Paul is helping us understand the glory that he had and then the extent of his humbling himself so we can fully appreciate it and be challenged by it. Crucifixion, as we know it, was a horrible way to die. We know that. You've heard preachers speak of that. The scourging that took place before it, bringing one almost to the point of death. And then being nailed to the cross and all the pain and the gore and the asphyxiation that took place, this slow, painful death. And then as a part of it, the shame and humiliation, the mockery that we know is a part of Christ going to the cross, the mockery at his trials, at his crucifixion. And some want to say that Christ would have been crucified naked. There's debate about that, but crucified naked as he hung there, the humiliation. And then, not perhaps, really the worst of it all, of this humbling himself, was that he paid the penalty for our sins. That was the greatest extent of his suffering. As Paul writes to those in Corinth, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Dan Reeves, writing about Christ humbling himself, states this. He says, look at him. This amazing Jesus, he's helping Joseph make a yoke in that little carpenter shop at Nazareth. This is the one who, apart from his self-emptying, could far more easily make a solar system or a galaxy of systems. Look at him again, dressed like a slave with towel and basin for his menial equipment. He is bathing the feet of some friends of his who, but for their quarrelsomeness, should have been washing his feet. He humbled himself. Don't forget this, Christ Paul, to these dear friends of his at Philippi. Don't forget this when the slightest impulse arises to become self-assertive and self-seeking, and so to break the bond of your fellowship with one another. And so I bring to us by way of reminder that we need to constantly go here, that Christ humbled himself and he gave us an example for us to follow. If we're going to strive together, if we're going to have unity, there must be humility and of a kind seen in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of humility. Looking not only to our own interest, but also to the interest of others. That kind of humility seen in Jesus Christ. Amazing. Paul's wanting to press into our minds and our hearts. He's wanting to challenge us with the way we do life, because we don't tend to live there. Maybe in our higher moments we get to that place, but usually it's about us and our interest and how we're going to move them. He was 30. He was equal with God. He emptied himself, but he was exalted by God. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That's all caps. Paul is quoting from Isaiah 45, and I'll take us there in a moment. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so because he humbled himself, his Father exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, which I believe is Lord, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the declaration here that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. And Paul here quotes from Isaiah 45. And Isaiah 45 speaks of the greatness of God in carrying out his purposes. And so it's speaking of Yahweh, and it's applied by Paul to Jesus Christ. And we read in Isaiah 45, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance, will confess. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. And so every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. Every knee will bow, Paul says, in heaven. Probably referencing angelic beings and saints who have gone to heaven, the righteous saints. Every knee on earth, those now alive, every knee under the earth. Probably speaking of demonic beings, the unrighteous. But every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, and God is going to see to that, that Jesus Christ is Lord. This passage actually in some ways is easy to lay hold of, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot that you could dig into. But these three basic ideas, Christ was equal with God, but he didn't see that as something to be grasped or exploited. Rather, he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, even to the point of death, death on a cross, and God thus highly exalted him. But what's the point? In saying all of that and in working with all of that, and as I work with all of that this morning, the point is this: Jesus' humility. That's the point, Jesus' humility, and the fact that we are to adopt the same attitude. That's what Paul is pushing for. If we're going to strive together in one spirit with one mind for the gospel, we need to humble ourselves just like Christ did. That's the context. If we're going to strive together, if we're going to work together, it's going to demand humility. We're not going to only look for our own interest, but also to the interest of others. We're going to be just like Jesus Christ. In applying this, what I'd like you to do is really look around at the others here who are you're to be striving together with for the gospel. You just go ahead. You just kind of turn around. As we think of striving together for the gospel, and as we think of humility, and as we think of not only looking to our own interest, but also to the interest of others. As you look around, and I want to ask, and I think this is the question that drives all of this into our lives. As you look at other people and think of humbling yourself before them as we strive together, asking this question, and it's in your notes, how can I make this person a success? You see, it's even easy in ministry and using our gifts. Oftentimes our gifts can become about us. Our ministry can become about us growing it, right? But the idea being driven here is looking at others. Can I look at Charlie Summers? And we all should, in a sense, look at Charlie Summers and ask this question. As we strive together for the gospel, how can I make him a success? That's what Paul is calling us to do in our passage. We're going to strive together. We're going to humble ourselves. Look not only to our own interests, but because I can get all engaged in me and my ministry and studying in my office and see you sometimes almost as intrusions, right? Come on now. I'm just being very transparent with you. And what we're driven to do and what I am being driven to do is ask this question. I've asked it in the past, but I'm learning to ask it in new ways and make more phone calls than I ever have. And say, I really want to ask a person, how can I help you be a success? Or if we're at an event, ask this question, what can I do to help? Because I want to see this be a success. That's where Paul is pushing us in all of this. Humility as we strive together, and it's not just about me and my interests, and it's so easy as we do ministry together, is it not, to get all caught up in our ministry and not realize there are others who are wanting to do ministry, and somehow collectively we have to see this thing happen together. And there may be others as we're doing our ministry that need a bit of encouragement or need to be asked, how can I make you a success in this? Right? I'm just wanting to take us up to the next level. Because I think it is true. We ask that question of one another. We serve one another. But I think Paul is wanting to take us to a whole new level. To that place where Christ was. Where he humbled himself. Look not only to his own interest. Look to the interest of others. Even to the point of going to the cross. Wow. I'll admit to you that that is really a high place to live. Would you nod your head with me if you, it's like, yes, to go to that place where I'm asking people almost that question, or I'm asking that question of them. And maybe you leave here this morning and you get our directory out and you start looking at some of the people in the directory, maybe those who haven't been here for a few Sundays, and you ask the question, what's going on? How can I help them with what's going on in their life? And there's a sense in which you're constantly asked to participate, and we're going to ask you to participate in things. But oh, to that come to that place where we don't even have to be asked. That's a major milestone where we're just stepping forward and saying, look, I understand we're going to do this first Thanksgiving. Curtis, well, what can I do to help? There's a sign-up list. You've been asked to participate. But boy, at that place, want to be a part of a church like that? Want to be a part of a team like that? That's only how we're going to be successful. That's only how, as we have that attitude towards one another, that we're going to have real success, that people are going to be lifted up and their ministries are going to expand because others are pouring into them and wanting them to be a success. My redundancy, as I keep speaking of these things, tells you where my heart is, doesn't it? Yeah, I need to shut up and move on, but we live in such a busy world. We're just things, it's here and here and here, and we're doing, and in the busyness of our world, is it not easy? We're just flying down the expressway so fast in life not to look at those around us. I'm not saying we don't, so don't misinterpret. I'm saying I believe Paul wants to take us to a whole new level. And that if we understand the example of Jesus Christ, it takes us to a whole new level. Yeah. There's Don Carson, who interviewed Carl F.H. Henry and Kenneth Conser. They're 80 years old. He interviewed them, and these men have had a profound impact. He says one wrote many books, the other brought to birth and nurtured one of the most influential seminaries in the Western world, Trinity Seminary up in Chicago. They both have been connected with the Billy Graham, the Lusane movement, the assorted congresses on evangelism, the influential magazine Christianity Today, and much more. And he says their influence has extended to countless number of young pastors and scholars. So here he's interviewing these two men, the men in their 80s, around 80 years old, who've had this profound impact in American Christianity. And he asked them this question: you two men have been extraordinarily influential for almost half a century. Without wanting to indulge in cheap flattery, I must say that what is attractive about your ministries is that you have retained integrity. Both of you are strong, but neither of you is egotistical. You're humble. You have not succumbed to eccentricity in doctrine nor to individualistic empire building. In God's grace, what has been instrumental in preserving you in these areas? Well, what a compliment he's paying to these two men. And you probably have heard of Carl F.H. Henry and Kenneth Conser and their profound impact. And yet, in the midst of it all, this humility. And so he's asking them that question. And one of them piped up. They both, I guess, hem and hawed. And one said, how on earth can anyone be arrogant when standing beside the cross? How can somebody be arrogant and proud when standing beside the cross? And that's exactly where Paul is taking us, isn't it? As we think of striving together for the cause of the gospel and looking not only to our own interest but also to the interest of others, he takes us alongside the cross of Jesus Christ. And he says, this example. Let this be your example. Let this be your challenge. Let this be your motivation to look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Father, we give you praise. This passage is huge as we think of what it teaches us about Jesus Christ. But the hugeness, if I can say it that way, is is pushing us to live the same. To say to us, Jesus lived this way, you live this way. He didn't look out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You don't only look out for your interest, but also for the interest of others. And Father, all of that to motivate us and to challenge us to serve within the body of Christ, to take up our gifts, to look at others around us and say, how can I make Jim a success? How can I make Michael a success? How can I make Diana a success? As they do ministry, as this body becomes all that God would have it be. Father, I have stumbled in speaking these truths, but may your Spirit in the days ahead bring this passage to life in our lives so that we're just such people and we're just such a church. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.